find your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We're heading into the third week of Lent, and this week we proclaim, "My eyes are always on the Lord, for he rescues my feet from the snares. Turn to me and have mercy on me, for I am alone and poor." Our prayer this week, O God, author of every mercy and of all goodness, who in fasting, prayer, and almsgiving have shown us a remedy for sin, look graciously on this confession of our lowliness, that we who are bowed down by our conscience may always be lifted up by your mercy. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Joining us in our show today is author George Weigel. He's written a new book entitled Not Forgotten. This is a series of essays on very interesting personalities, eulogies, if you will, on people who have shaped history. You'll want to stay tuned for that. And then we'll be speaking with Rob Judge, the executive director of the National Shrine of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton in Emmitsburg, Maryland. They are celebrating the 200th anniversary of the passing of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton. Lots of exciting things going on during this celebratory year for the shrine. So you'll want to stay tuned and listen to that. But first, we'll start with prayer. Confident in the Father's tender care for us, we offer him now the sacrifice of our prayers. For those preparing to enter the church at Easter, who today receive the first scrutiny that they will persevere in the faith of the church and in living a holy life, we pray for an end to all terrorism and religious persecution, and that God's peace will reign throughout the world. We pray that the life of every human person, from conception to natural death, will be revered and protected in our laws. Let us also pray that we may experience the sacrament of reconciliation with renewed depth and taste the infinite mercy of God. And that is the Pope Francis's prayer intention for the month of March. We also pray for the grace this week to renew and deepen our efforts at genuine repentance. Most merciful Father, you have proved your love for us through Christ who died for us. Let us always remain faithful to that love through Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll be right back with George Weigel, the author of a new book called Not Forgotten, eulogies of very interesting personalities who lived and shaped history throughout the world. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Joining us right now is author George Weigel. He's written a new book called Not Forgotten, subtitle, Elegies for and Reminiscences of a Diverse Cast of Characters, Most of Them Admirable. Welcome, George.
Thank you, Barbara. Good to be with you again.
Listen, I love this book in that it really points out the individual impact that people can have on history. And I really, really felt that this book broaden my understanding of history by the various people that you have eulogized in this book. Talk a little bit about what your impetus was for writing it.
I've been writing a weekly newspaper column in the Catholic press for over 40 years now. I started in 1979 when I was 28 years old. And it suddenly dawned on me about a year and a half ago that I was writing obituary columns at a very accelerating rate. And this is natural, I suppose, as one gets older, parents, colleagues, heroes, villains are all dying, leaving the stage at a greater rate. And it occurred to me that putting some of the more recent obituary columns I had written together with others from this 40-year career of column writing might make for an interesting book, because there were an awful lot of interesting, fascinating, and consequential people that I had been fortunate enough to meet, in many cases work with, and I thought that readers might like to meet them. We're living in a time of kind of drastically lowered expectations, and I think people would like to be lifted up and challenged by remembering that in our lifetimes, or the lifetimes of many of us, there were really consequential people who aimed high and not low. So that was the impetus for the book. It's a book of encouragement, if you will.
And I would agree with that. I was thinking that was the question I would ask you. Are we missing this stalwart group of individuals that had such an impact in their thinking on history? It does seem like we've really dumbed down in terms of how we view discourse and culture.
Well, let's just look at the political people in the book. Sergeant Shriver, Pat Moynihan, Scoop Jackson, the great Henry Hyde, Lindy Boggs. These were serious people. They did not regard public life or public service as a kind of performance art, the whole purpose of which was their self-expression. They regarded it as an opportunity to achieve things for society, not merely for themselves, but for society. So to lift up those figures, as well as figures on the international stage who appear in this book, like the former President Sadat of Egypt, who made peace between Egypt and Israel, Václav Havel, one of the great heroes of the Revolution of 1989 that put an end to European communism, is to be reminded that politics and public service does not have to be the grubby, often hysterical business that it's turned into in recent decades, and most especially in recent years. I will note that all of the people that in public life that I reminisce about here lived in a world before the internet. Most of them did. Lived in a world without Twitter, without Facebook, without attempting to be more clever in 180 characters than somebody else. And that should suggest something to us about the corrosive aspects of some of our communications culture today.
Yes, indeed. I want to stop on, you mentioned, and I'm sure I'm mispronouncing his first name, Václav Havel, who was just a beautiful reminiscence in this book. I'm going to read a little bit about what he wrote, because I think it's apt for today, and that's what the wonder of this book is. When you're reading these eulogies, that you can also find relevance for today because they live through things that we are dealing with today. And he writes, "We fell morally ill because we became used to saying something different from what we thought. We learned not to believe in anything, to ignore one another, to care only about ourselves. Concepts such as love, friendship, compassion, humility, or forgiveness lost their depth and dimension, and for many of us they represented only psychological peculiarities and resembled gone-astray feelings from ancient times, a little ridiculous in an era of computers and spaceships." Here's somebody that lived through the communist regime, was not necessarily religious, but had so much to say about human independence and thought and reason in the face of totalitarianism.
Václav Havel was an example of what we used to call in Catholic theology the anima naturaliter Christiana, the naturally Christian soul. He was baptized Catholic, baptized in the Catholic Church, had a long vacation from active Catholic practice, but was a naturally Christian soul, and I believe was reconciled to the church before his death. He was a great humanist, playwright, poet, a thoroughly decent man who somehow embodied the best of Catholic social doctrine without probably having read a papal social encyclical. I mean he might have, but his you just quoted his first New Year's Day address as president of what was then Czechoslovakia in 1990, a few days after the communist regime had fallen and he had been installed as the new president. What's even more touching, I think, in that reminiscence is his welcoming address to Pope John Paul II when the Pope came to Prague sometime after that. These were, interestingly enough, two men of the theater, Karol Wojtyła, John Paul II, and Václav Havel, who understood that the drama of human life was living in and trying, with the help of grace, to close the gap between the person I am and the person I ought to be. That's the drama of every human life. That's the drama of every society. I think Havel understood that a society can only be as great as its spiritual aspirations. And one of the reasons why communist society was so crummy and wretched was that it had no spiritual aspirations. He was an extraordinary figure, and I'm happy to be able to remind my readers of him today.
We're speaking with George Weigel. The book, again, is called Not Forgotten, put out by Ignatius Press. And the reason I mention Mr. Havel is that I really think, you know, the idea that we're not saying what we think anymore. We're trotting along with this groupthink, you know, the political correct groupthink. This is what animated him in his that address that I just quoted, that democracy only works as long as people are thinking independently and freely and are allowed to express those views. Would you agree? That's relevant for today.
Now, that's one side of the problem, people not speaking their minds, being cowed by wokeness or cancel culture or whatever. The other side of the problem is people speaking nonsense. Mm-hmm. The Equality Act, so-called, passed by the House of Representatives recently, is nonsense. It tells us that a boy who says he's a girl is a girl. I'm sorry, that is nonsense. And it's destructive nonsense. It's nonsense for the individual involved, who's clearly hurting and needs help. It's destructive of society. It's destructive of human relationships. There's an awful lot of nonsense being talked today. So in addition, and the nonsense is what's canceling out.
The reason.
The kind of reason and spiritual purpose that Václav Havel represented.
Now, I want to give our listeners a sense of how many different personalities you portray in this book. You talk about Dennis Doherty with the Mamas and the Papas, and that certainly will, for many people, bring back an era of time in the 60s. Talk a little bit about why you included him.
Well, it's Denny Doherty and Cass Elliot, two of 50% of the Mamas and the Papas, and their frustrated love affair I see as an example of how the self-absorption of the 60s, the notion that love is about self-assertion and self-expression rather than self-giving, was humanly destructive in a very literal sense with poor Cass Elliot, who died very young of a drug overdose, but also true of Denny Doherty, who admitted at the end of his life, towards the end of his life, that his failure to recognize and accept Cass Elliot's love for him was the biggest mistake of his life. So there. I also love the Mamas and the Papas. I mean, I can listen to that music with great pleasure today. They were a remarkable singing group. But there was a deep human sadness there, and it reflected a particularly perverse quality of the 60s, which was its self-absorption.
Which continues today. The other thing I love about the book, you mentioned some of the political figures, that we really do get a sense of the Democratic politicians who still were very Catholic, legitimately Catholic. And I want you to talk a little bit about William Doherty, the trade unionist, everyday mass goer.
Bill Doherty was a real character. I mean, he was a huge guy physically. He had played defensive line at Catholic University when he was a football player in college. He had dedicated his life to the trade union movement as an instrument of liberation around the world. Bill really believed in free trade unions in places like Central and South America were part of building democracy around the world, and he took that idea from the social doctrine of the church, which he had learned at Catholic University. He took it from Leo XIII, he took it from Pius XI, and so forth. He had absolutely no use for the juvenile left of the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and relished smacking down the kind of people who were so stupid as to imagine that the Sandinistas in Nicaragua were agents of liberation rather than agents of a new form of repression. People like Bill Doherty rarely exist today. And that's a terrible shame, but he was a very important figure in not only the trade union movement, but in international public life. And he was that because he was a serious Catholic.
Yeah. So many people know you, George Weigel. We're speaking with, the book is called Not Forgotten, as in your two-volume biography of Pope John Paul II. That certainly led you into a circle that widened for your historical observances of the 20th century. How impactful is, again, Pope John Paul II in terms of the shaping and the direction of history in the 20th century?
I don't think you can explain why European communism ended when it did and how it did without taking the full measure of John Paul II launching a revolution of conscience in that part of the world, beginning with his June 1979 apostolic pilgrimage to Poland. Communism would have eventually collapsed of its own implausibility at some point, but the fact that in Europe it collapsed in 1989 rather than 1999 or 2009 or 2019 or whatever has a lot to do with that revolution of conscience, as does the way European communism collapsed. The typical method of great social change in the 20th century was mass slaughter. Whether you're talking about the Third Reich or the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia or the Maoist Revolution in China, massive social change came with extraordinary level of human suffering. This was different. This was nonviolent in the main. It was peaceful, and it was democratic. And John Paul II had a lot to do with that, too. But his impact was not only on the political world. He made biblical faith, he made Catholicism interesting, even compelling to a world that had long thought it had outgrown religion. And he revitalized the church. The living parts of the world church today are the parts that have accepted and lived John Paul II's interpretation of the Second Vatican Council, and the dying parts of the world church are those that have ignored that or rejected it. So he was an extraordinarily fairly consequential figure. He's the only person in the book that gets two eulogies. One I read for the Wall Street Journal originally, the other I read for Newsweek originally. He was certainly a pivotal figure in my own life, and I think about him every day, 15 years after his death.
Yeah, and it's interesting that you mentioned that for people who are, you know, younger and not realizing what the tumultuousness of even the Humanae Vitae was on the church in that time, and really was at the precipice of, you know, possibly splitting. Yeah, I love this contrast with that. And then you mentioned, like, someone in your book, like Father Greeley, Father Andrew Greeley. You'll have to get the book to read to read the contrast there. But you'll certainly get a sense that this is what I love about this book. It really gives you an insider's view of history and the impact an individual can make. I think so often we feel we're overwhelmed by events around us and we can't make an individual difference. But reading this book is really highlights the difference that just one simple human person can make on thought and in the environment around them. So I really do love that. Last thing I'm going to do is just talk about Dietrich von Hildebrand, because I think it was very relevant for how the church should react in moments of political movements. And I think that, that eulogy was very, very beautiful with regards to how the Catholic Church needs to use reason and intellect in the midst of these kinds of movements.
Dietrich von Hildebrand exemplifies one of the cardinal virtues that I think is a theme throughout Not Forgotten, and that is the cardinal virtue of courage. At a time when a lot of Catholic intellectuals were, in an utterly bizarre way, making their peace with fascism, even with Hitler's German National Socialism or Nazism, Dietrich von Hildebrand saw that these were expressions of the ancient spirit of the Antichrist. And he said that again and again and again, and not just privately, but publicly, to the point where on the verge of the Second World War, he had to flee Germany and came to the United States, where he spent the rest of his life. He was an exceptionally courageous man, and he was an exceptionally insightful man. And at a time in Catholic history when some Catholics, especially here in the United States, but also in England and in Austria, are flirting with the idea of a new alliance between the church and political power or state power, von Hildebrand's critique of that kind of alliance, in which the church inevitably loses. It loses its integrity, it loses its authority, putting the coercive power of the state behind the church's proclamation is always a bad idea. And he said that in very life-threatening circumstances. And that's why he deserves to be remembered today. He was a very distinguished philosopher, Dietrich von Hildebrand, but I actually have a degree in philosophy, and I can't read Hildebrand's philosophical works. They are unbelievably dense. But the book I mention in this eulogy, My Battle Against Hitler, is essentially a diary and a collection of talks and essays and speeches, and it's wonderfully done. It's a guy writing with his heart on his sleeve and his courage on his sleeve, and that's worth remembering today too.
Yeah, well, this is a wonderful book. I really can't recommend it highly enough, and it really I love reading it and making all the cross references that you're talking about. I've looked up a number of books that I want to order now because I've read this book, and it deals with every topic that you can imagine. We didn't even get into China and a lot of other things that you highlight in this book through the various people that have lived.
We didn't get into baseball.
Oh, yeah. Well, let's. Jackie Robinson. Yeah, we must do sports. Would you please, as we close out, let's do that. Let's talk about either you pick Jackie Robinson or who do you want?
Well, that's a good place to start. I didn't know Jackie Robinson. I did watch the other Robinson. I write about Frank Robinson, another Hall of Famer. Jackie Robinson is one of the most important Americans of the 20th century. His breaking the so-called color line in Major League Baseball was a pivotal point in American social, cultural, and eventually political history. And that deserves to be lifted up and remembered, especially when there's a lot of race baiting going on in the United States today in both directions. I think Jackie Robinson, he would certainly be appalled by the return of forms of white supremacism, but he'd be equally appalled by the 1619 Project of the New York Times and this nonsense of reading all of American history through the prism of the arrival of slaves in Jamestown, Virginia in 1619. He knew that was nonsense, and that's worth lifting up today, too.
Yeah, no question. There's so many in here. We'd have to spend like 3 hours to do all of them. But every single one of them you could probably do a show on because they have had such an important impact in history. But we'll have to leave it there. And again, we're speaking with George Weigel. The book is called Not Forgotten, subtitle Elegies for and Reminiscences of a Diverse Cast of Characters, most of them admirable. George Weigel, thank you so much for your time.
Thanks, Barbara. Good to be with you.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Rob Judge. He's the executive director of the National Shrine of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, located in Emmitsburg, Maryland. Welcome, Rob.
Thank you, Barbara. I really appreciate you having me on.
Well, this is an exciting year for you, the 200th anniversary of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton's passing. How
yes.
important is this for the shrine? And tell us what you're doing to commemorate her life.
Well, for us at her National Shrine, it's just a hugely important anniversary. And, of course, it's the anniversary of her passage from this life to the next. And most, you know, people connect to her in so many different ways. I think she's one of the more relatable saints. So the more that, as her National Shrine, the more that we can communicate to people kind of who she was and what she did, it helps them connect to her as a saint and as a friend from heaven. So we're looking at this year as an opportunity to introduce her to, on a deeper level, to those that maybe already are familiar with her or know something about her, and then hopefully introduce her to a whole new generation, maybe people that in the wider church or the world that aren't as aware of her. So we started the celebration on January 4th, which is the actual anniversary, her feast day. We had a mass televised live on EWTN. And then also in January, released a brand new film called Seeker to Saint, which is a 16-minute film that covers kind of at a high level who she was and what was important to her.
Yeah, I was going to say,
that's how we started.
Yeah, you could probably do a Netflix continuing series on her life. Let's introduce our listeners for those who maybe just know the name but don't really know who St. Elizabeth Ann Seton was. She really covered it all. I mean, talk about a married woman who loses her husband who then starts a consecrated life.
Absolutely. So very broad life experiences. You know, she was born in the late 1700s, so during the Revolutionary War time period, into New York. She was an Episcopalian, born into a relatively wealthy family, so very well-to-do. She loved to go to parties. She loved to, you know, have fun. So she had joys in her life. She also had sorrows. She lost her mother when she was two years old. And then she married at a very young age. You know, her husband, Will Seton, they had five children very quickly. And then she lost Will, right, to tuberculosis. And just before they lost Will, she also, their business, which was shipping, experienced difficult times. They actually went bankrupt, so she lost her money. And through this experience, her faith grew. Faith was always important to her, as she was an Episcopalian. And through some of Will's shipping connections, she met a Catholic family, the Felikis, and that's how she was introduced into the Catholic faith. And it was really seeing their faith, the Catholic faith, and the belief in the real presence that kind of began drawing her into the church. So after Will's death, she converted to Catholicism, which at the time there was a lot of anti-Catholic sentiments, especially in New York. So she paid a social price for that. But her faith led her ultimately to Maryland. She was looking for a way to support her children and also to serve the poor, which was something she did actually in New York. It led her to Maryland, and it was there that she founded the Sisters of Charity of St. Joseph. She began teaching, and that was a means of support for her young family, but also a way to serve.
Absolutely. And we talk about her life in New York. She was really among the elite there, and she rubbed elbows with some of the founding fathers. Alexander Hamilton's wife was one of her closest confidants.
Yes.
And they started this charity together.
They did. Yeah, it was the Widows and Orphans Society. So Elizabeth Seton, from very early on, was serving the poor. And of course, that's what her sisters did right there. Their whole ministry was seeing Christ in the poor, the Sisters of Charity. But that was there very early on in her life.
And she also had sort of a prescience about education and women. I mean, we're talking about a time when women weren't typically considered the first people that would be going to educational schools and doing that sort of thing. How important was she in recognizing that?
Yes, it's very important. So she saw education as a way out of poverty, especially for women and especially for rural girls. So she found herself in Emmitsburg, Maryland, which was a very rural place at the time. So education was a major means for people to get out of poverty back during her time.
Yeah, and I do think we kind of like say, oh yeah, she converted to Catholicism. It really, I mean, this is in the aftermath of the French Revolution and the sort of anti-Catholic sentiment running rampant in America as immigration started to pour in through the borders. I mean, this was not an easy decision. And how much sort of shaming, for lack of a better word, did she experience within her rank and file of society and her own family?
Yeah, she paid a price for it, for sure. I think during that time period, Catholics were looked down upon, so it was not very socially acceptable to be, especially if you're coming from, you know, an Episcopalian family that was well-to-do, to go down to convert to Catholicism was just frowned upon, and here she was, a widow, you know. So I think there was probably a sentiment among family that they were just hoping she would find someone to, you know, to marry a nice Episcopalian who could help take care of the family, the young family that she had. But you know, she saw especially the belief in the real presence and was just drawn to that. So that's really what led her into the Catholic faith. And I think among friends, they really didn't understand it, you know. And frowned upon it. So she certainly paid a price there for that conversion and sacrifice.
If you just joined us, we're speaking with Rob Judge. He's the executive director of the National Shrine of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, located in Emmitsburg. And one of the reasons that she located in Emmitsburg Rob, wasn't it that the Carroll family, the first Catholic family that really kind of like was the founding father Catholic family, had land there?
There's certainly a connection there. So Bishop Carroll, of course, who was from that family, Charles Carroll was the signer, but Bishop Carroll was the first bishop of Baltimore, which at the time, that was the only see in the United States. And she was invited by the Sulpicians, who ran that seminary in Baltimore, for the bishop to come down to start a school. They were interested in starting a school, and she was interested in doing that as well. So there's definitely another revolutionary era connection there through the Carroll family.
So close to us here in the Philadelphia area, you can probably get there in 2.5 hours. And I want to, there's so much to talk about, Rob. We could also talk about the Civil War contribution her sisters made with regards to the nursing, or even the very fact that her nuns came, or sisters came here to Philadelphia to organize a really badly run orphanage. And it was because of their efforts, the Sisters of Charity, that the Catholic faith was strongly witnessed by people who might have been suspicious otherwise of what these unmarried women doing charitable work were actually capable of doing.
Well, no, it's an excellent point. I mean, Philadelphia was her first mission that she sent sisters out on. And, you know, touching on the Civil War, you know, her sisters, there were about 200 to 300 of them that served right on the battlefield during the Civil War. And they broke down a lot of stereotypes, you know, the anti-Catholic bias that was still present at that time, but also for nursing. They were some of the best trained nurses and had small hospitals when the Civil War broke out. And there was really a taboo against women at that time serving men in a nursing doctoring kind of capacity. But because they were so qualified and jumped in when the need was there, it helped to break down that bad stereotype.
Yeah, and we speak of that, Rob, kind of clinically, but indeed, the sisters in Emmitsburg were praying under the, I guess, the protection of St. Joseph that they would not be part of the battlefield. That is how close they were. And so Yes. They were also the first on the scene. And you have seen, we've all seen the pictures of the carnage of Gettysburg. These women were incredibly strong and were the first to see this carnage. And you know, right there when the saws were there taking legs off of bullet cannonballs in people's legs. So we kind of gloss over the actual reality of how difficult that must have been.
Yeah, they're really, like, they were first responders before we would use that term,
yes,
right?
Yes.
They went immediately up to Gettysburg, and most of the sisters in that area were at St. Francis Church. St. Francis Catholic Church, which you can visit today in Gettysburg, was turned into a field hospital. There were literally men on the pews, under the pews, and the sisters were, you know, were helping to take them.
Yeah, and we should point out too, Rob is with the National Shrine, that they actually have a program. You can either do it on, I guess, maybe virtually now, or possibly in person on Civil War nurses there. I think it's the third Saturday of every month. Rob, I did want to talk to you about the artifacts. This is a big deal. All these artifacts from Mother Seton, St. Mother Seton, are coming now to Emmitsburg. They've been housed in New York, which was obviously the place where the first missions were, but now they're coming to Emmitsburg. And talk a little bit about what they are and what people can see if they visit the shrine.
Absolutely. This is a tremendous opportunity for the shrine, but really the public, to be able to experience artifacts that were directly owned and touched and held by Elizabeth Ann Seton. The Sisters of Charity from New York just donated a significant number of these artifacts to the National Shrine, specifically this year, to help us tell Mother Seton's story. So this includes Mother Seton's rosary, a crucifix that Mother Seton owned. It includes a christening gown, so the baptismal dress that Catherine Seton, her daughter, wore during her baptism, a porcelain wedding miniatures, which is the only front-on picture that exists of Elizabeth Ann Seton, a portrait image. So it's just some really special, special artifacts owned by her.
And this is the first time, really, that they, unless you were traveling to upstate New York, you'd be able to see these. I understand you're also thinking about expanding the shrine and perhaps opening up more space to exhibit these more fully, or tell a little bit about what your plans are in the future.
Absolutely. So this summer, we're going to be doing a special exhibit on artifacts owned by Elizabeth Ann Seton. It'll include these new artifacts and some other ones that have not been exhibited at the Seton Shrine in general. So definitely look for that this summer. We're also, though, working on plans to redevelop the existing museum that was built in the 1980s, and we've updated it here and there, but we're in the process now of making plans to kind of redevelop that to be able to use new technology to tell her story anew.
Yeah, that's great. Well, and as we close, Rob, I want you to talk about her devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. Obviously, we have so many listeners that have this devotion as well. What a good role model or intercessor we have when praying before the Blessed Sacrament.
Absolutely. It was really her when she came to understand the Catholic belief that Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the Eucharist, in the Blessed Sacrament. When she came to fully understand that, that was kind of the thing that really pulled her into the Church. And she has a couple passages where she talks about the Eucharist, and some of the language it's a little bit flowery, right, because it's 200 years ago, and most of her writings are to friends. So it's not like she's writing a treatise, if you will, like, right, on the sacraments, but she speaks very lovingly about the Eucharist. One of my favorite ones is where she's writing to Rebecca, her daughter, when she's receiving her first Holy Communion, and she talks about the preparation that Rebecca should do before she receives the Blessed Sacrament, and just the desire to bring, you know, a clean heart to our Lord, and the light that He will then fill you with when you're able to receive the sacrament. It's very poetic, it's very strong, and it all centers on the reality of our faith that Christ becomes truly present to us through the Blessed Sacrament.
And I love that example, Rob, because you also point out that she was a mother. That didn't disappear when she started her charitable work. She was balancing a lot of things. And it's funny when people say, you know, women have no real roles in the Catholic Church, when you see someone like Mother Seton. She was a mother to not only her own children, but to so many women who had vocations in the charitable life for the Sisters of Charity. So what a great role model she is for women, really, isn't she?
Absolutely. I mean, especially you think of her time, right? 200 years ago. So this is at a time where things are very, very primitive, obviously, to find herself without a husband, with five young children and no money. And the unbelievable faith that God would provide.
Yeah.
He had a plan, that He cares about us, and she thought that plan out, and it kind of gradually unfolded. Like, she didn't have a master plan to found this big religious community that would do all this good. She was really just taking one step at a time in faith, and God used that. And as we look back, we know her footprint is huge, right? She founded the Sisters of Charity. They went out and founded orphanages and hospitals and schools. And pretty much you can trace their good works and their growth with the Church in this country. It's phenomenal when you look back, but her steps were just little steps. And I think that should give all of us a great deal of hope as we take our small steps, you know?
Yeah, I love that you pointed that out, Rob, and also trust in God's providence. You know, it may not be the quickest solution or the most pragmatic one, but if you feel that call in your heart that this is what God is calling you to, against everybody else's admonitions to do the practical thing, know that you have saints in the making when you're trotting down that path. What a great example she is for us. Rob, can you close for us with prayer?
Absolutely. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to share a little bit about Elizabeth Ann Seton and the witness that she is. We ask that you watch over all of us as we go through our days. Draw us closer to you. Help us to remember those who are less fortunate and to reach out to them as Elizabeth Ann Seton did. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.
Amen. I want to point out, you can find all this information at setonshrine.org. That's setonshrine.org, S-E-T-O-N shrine.org. Thank you so much, Rob, for your time today.
Oh, thank you for having me on, Barbara.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now.
Well, we'll be right back with a little bit of a homily from Father Sebastian at the National Shrine of Our Lady of Częstochowa. This is a little Lenten reflection.
My dear friends in Christ, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Those are the words that Peter, James, and John heard coming from the cloud the day on the mountain. Personally, I would have loved to see the looks on their faces, but they are much more than that, those words. They are also words that each of us, each one of us, in this time and in this place, are meant to hear. Jesus is God's beloved Son, and we should listen to him. The first part, "This is my beloved Son," is very easy. And Jesus is God's Son. It makes perfect sense. And for those of us who have been brought up in the Christian faith, the Christian family, I think most of us have and understand that he is his Son. When we have been saying these words and believing them for a long time, it's just part of who we are in that believing. And so often, we don't really give it much thought, who Jesus is. But more importantly, the words alone, on the surface, demand very little for us. And then simply we move to the next thing. Oh, Jesus is the Son of God. Hmm. And we just go on to the next thing. Make the next decision, the next diversion from our lives. These words by themselves don't contain within them or pose to us any challenge. It's a belief. It is faith. He is God's Son. But the next line is the important one. And the whole story revolves around it. The voice in the cloud doesn't just identify who Jesus is. The voice also says three very important words. Listen to him, which have very serious implications for us who are believers. I can remember times as a child when my mom would shout from the other room or from the cellar, reminding me of something that she asked me to do, but I hadn't completed it yet. And she would say, "Don't forget to take out the trash, don't forget to feed the horses, don't forget to do this." And sometimes I would shout back, if I was in a brassy or sassy mood, "I heard you the first time." I heard her, but I surely didn't listen to her. The distinction between hearing and listening may not be obvious, but it bears mentioning. When we hear something, we simply are receiving, and in most cases, identifying the sounds and the words that are coming within. But when we are listening, We are considering the meaning behind those words. We are considering the implication of what the speaker is conveying. Put it another way, listening is hearing the words, but also being open to the possibility of being changed or affected by what is being said. A true listener, unlike the debate watchers that we hear on television, they do not really have their minds made up. The true listener does not have their minds made up. So the dramatic story we have heard in the first reading illustrates also, in somewhat profound, in some may argue, disturbing way. Abraham didn't just hear God, what he was asking him. He listened to God, even though what God was asking was the absolute last thing that was on Abraham's mind. Of what Abraham was to do. Most of us, maybe all, would probably refuse to do what God was asking. And God, in his infinite love, would certainly understand. And yet, Abraham was willing to let God's way take place over his own way. God's will take place of his will. God's outrageous and seemingly unfair request take place of the strongest conviction he had, protecting his son, his last born. Abraham listened. Abraham was opened to change. Although Abraham's mind was in a sense already made up, but made up regarding only one thing: serving and obeying and trusting God in all things, in every situation, no matter how difficult or how challenging it may be. Abraham was supremely faithful, and consequently, he was blessed. In fact, the only reason he even was able to be faithful at all was because he was open to God's grace and God's blessings that were given to him. And not only to him, but to the world. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. What is the Lord not just saying to you, but asking of you? I think this Sunday, the Lord is questioning us. Maybe it's time for us to start listening.
I see the world's your way. Amen. And I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way. And I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way. And I'm walking in the light.